Our Father in heaven, Jesus taught us to pray that our first prayer would be, "Hallowed be thy name." But the first priority in prayer is that we would be longing and yearning and asking you that your name would be held in reverence, would be held in honor, would be held in respect and awe by your people, and that we would pray that this would be so. And Lord, to know you is to have life. To know you as you are is to have joy, inexpressible and full of glory. And so we are privileged tonight, Father, to look at you as you revealed yourself in your word, to continue this great journey into glory and beauty and grandeur that you are. And everything that we've ever seen in our whole lives that is beautiful to behold cannot compare with the beauty of you. And it's not just beholding you, Father, but it is knowing you. And we pray we would know you better as a result of having been together tonight, looking at your word and seeing what you say about yourself. We ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, with complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to give us illumination to understand your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're still studying the attributes of God, characteristics of God, truths of God and His person. And tonight we'll complete this section of really just looking at those particular attributes. And next week we'll be looking at the Trinity. Do not this. Because you... Oh yeah, three persons. These three, there's something to be said about the Trinity. I think it's more glorious and amazing. Can't explain it so that you'll necessarily understand it, but I can testify to it and show you some things in Scripture that are just mind-bogglingly wonderful to think about God as three persons. But that's not where we are tonight. Tonight, we're continuing to look at the person of God and His communicable attributes. Remember, communicable attributes are those that are more transmitted to us as opposed to those that are less transmitted. We are made in His image. So, we're starting in our continuation tonight with God's will. And there's a whole lot of places we could go, but I'm not going to go in a thousand directions. I'm going to stay focused on the fact that God has will, God wills, He has volition, and let's see what the Word of God says about that. First of all, okay, lights. Is it okay if I turn off these lights? I heard one. Okay. Look at this is Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And how did they come into existence? By your will they existed and were created. We look back in Genesis in chapter 1, it says, God says, let there be light, and there's light. And even that depiction of God speaking is more or less an expression of God willing. It came about in the person of God that He determined that there would be such a thing as light. It came about in God's determination that there would be heavens, space, planets. It came about in His will. This is why the creation exists. It's because it's God's will. So all things were created by His will, and in other words, by the sheer determination of God, creation has come to be. His volition, His will, is the explanation for why there is something instead of nothing. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1:11 about the will of God, God's will. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, It is because of His will that all creation exists. And God works in such a way that what takes place is precisely what He desires, what He determines, what He wills to take place. God, the one true God, is continually, He works out all things. He is continually working out, never stops, is the idea there. He never stops working out all things, nothing excluded. God is willing, God willingly works out all things in compliance with, or according to, that is, there's a plan, there's a code, there's a direction, and that direction is His will, His design, His intention, what He purposes to do, He does. 1 Peter 4:19. Look at this verse for a second. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Why? What's the qualification that Peter gives here as to the explanation for those who suffer?
According to God's will.
Yeah. That wouldn't preach very well in some churches around the country, where all they want to think is that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, happy, and prosperous. He's just waiting to pour it out all on you if you'll just take it. If you'll just say the right words, and if you'll just be positive enough, and so forth. But here is a fact that here, even in 1 Peter 3:17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. See, even for doing good, God is willing that some things that we would by nature think are things not to be desired, God is willing that it be so. And it is because God is willing that it is so. So sometimes it's God's will that that Christ's followers suffer. His determination that it be so. So, now let's look at James 14 and think about our practical daily living. James says you ought to say, and that's in contrast to the way he said you ought not to say. You ought not to just say, okay, tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and we're going to work and make a profit. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The whole expression there is that what happens in my life is completely under the disposition of what God is willing to do. The course of our lives is governed by the volition or the will of God. Look at Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. God does whatever He wills. He's free. See, and this is doing what you please. He does what He pleases. He's free. God is not coerced by anyone. His will is free, and He acts completely consistent with who He is and what pleases Him. So, if you think about some things then that God won't do, it's because He doesn't want to do them. One of those things would be to lie. Why won't God lie? Because He despises lying. It would be inconsistent with who God is for Him to lie. It would not please God for Him to lie. It would displease God, so He won't do it. So, with these things in mind, as now the practical side of God's will. See, we could talk. There's different ways of looking at God's will. I'll make a quick little step into that. Because a lot of times we do ask the question, well, what's God's will for my life? And what we're asking is, what does He want me to do? And so much of what God's will for our lives is written in Scripture. So much that the answer to most questions would be so much simpler if we're just opening the book of God's will. And that book is the Bible, and living our lives accordingly. And then the decisions about who I marry, where do I go to college, whether I go to college, what church I join, the people I unite with, and so forth, Where, what part of town should I live in? And all those things are so small in comparison to the whole of the most important features of what God's will is. And yet, we're talking here not so much about that. That we would fall in the category of God's revealed will. That is what He has revealed to us that He is willing that should characterize our lives. But there's another side to God's will, and that's the actual determination of what God does, sometimes called the decree of God. We're going to get into this more so when we come to talk about the providence of God, as we look at that more in the future. That's less under the discussion of attributes and more under the discussion of providence itself, God's work, how God works. And that, so that's coming in the future. So how should we respond to God's will, though, this willing of God? Well, I would submit to you that this understanding that our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases is a good thing. It's a good thing that God is driven by His own will and not somebody else's. It's a good thing that God is not willy-nilly, because then He is governed in everything He does by who He is. By the things that we have looked at in the past, His other attributes that include that He is love, that He is merciful, that He is good, that He is just, that He is righteous. And yeah, we're going to get into holiness tonight. So I think rejoicing, one thing is to rejoice before God and praise Him that He does whatever He wills. And be thankful, even when what He wills is something we don't understand. That's the biggest test of rejoicing in God's will, is when it's something that hurts us, something that perplexes us. How should we respond to God's will when we are suffering? Or what about plans? You know, just like James is talking about, don't say we're going to go to such and such a place on such and such a day and we're going to make a profit. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Rather, that's the reason why that we should say, if God is willing. Our whole lives should be lived with a... I mean, it's good to plan. It's good to have an idea and a plan to go for. But all of our plans are subject to His plan, to His will. And so how do we respond when that plan involves us suffering? The verses of Scripture that we read from Peter are where Peter made clear that sometimes God is willing that His people should suffer for doing even what is good. It's not easy to sit at the bedside of somebody who's suffering. He was a believer and it was just excruciating pain, excruciatingly painful. Maybe even in their life they've maybe experienced a wonderful conversion from maybe a life that was just full of all kind of riotous living, and they're sitting there now and they're just in excruciating pain and wondering why. And there may be some explanations medically or physically, but all the explanations we can ever come up with never get us away from the fact that God's will. God is ordaining what we experience. So, how can that help us when we're suffering? I think if it can't help us when we're suffering, there's nothing that can help us. Because to know that if this will not happen, if it is not God's will, and if it is God's will, then I can trust this faithful Creator because He loves me. And He is powerful to do whatever He wants to do. He operates according to His will, and He is directed in His heart by love and mercy and kindness and goodness. So His goals for me are what? Is God's goal for His children going to be their destruction ultimately? So even the worst of sufferings that we can go through in an earthly kind of way, the worst that we could ever imagine as far as pain in this life, is the worst it'll ever be for us. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And what then? Unexpected events, just every day, something happens that you don't expect, and I don't expect. And when that happens, a lot of times we get frustrated. This is so practical. I mean, just get discombobulated, I call it, when I get all out of sorts. God's not all out of sorts. Nothing ever surprised Him today. It's happening according to His will. The reason I get frustrated is because it's not happening according to
my will.
So I must learn to accept His, and I must live with the Spirit that says, if God is willing. So, we've looked at God's will. Let's also consider His power. God is omnipotent. We talked about omniscience, omnipresence. Now we're talking about omnipotence, which means that God is able to do all His holy will. These definitions are crafted very carefully. It doesn't mean God can do anything. And you might say, wait a minute, but God can do anything. Well, omnipotence means God can do anything He wants to do. To get a little bit silly, but there's some things that philosophers might throw at you if you say God can do anything. They would say, well, can God make a square circle?
Yeah.
Well, that's ludicrous.
Make a rock so big you can't move it.
Yeah, can God make a... There you go. Can God make a rock so big you can't move it? And either way you answer that, you're going to satisfy some of those people with a no. So you're telling me He really can't do anything. Everything. No, he does everything he will do. He has the power to do everything He wants to do. There's nothing God would like to do that He lacks the power to do. It would never enter the mind of God to try to make a square circle, because that is nonsense. Okay, nothing in creation can hinder God from doing His will. As surely as God is free to decide whatever He wants, He is mighty to do whatever He wants. Let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture that help us see this. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is a God of power, strength. Genesis 18 and Jeremiah 32, 17 and 27 all say this: nothing is too hard for God. 2 Corinthians 6, 18 and Revelation 1, 8 say, call God the Almighty. He is all powerful. There's nothing that interferes with what God would do. Nothing so strong that it could interfere with what He wants to do. God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, Ephesians 3:20. How many times has that verse been a comfort to you in a time of distress over events going on in your life? Put this understanding of God's will together with God's power. He's able to do more than we can even imagine. That becomes more apparent to me the more I know about the universe. I mean, the more I know about the universe, the more I know how big, at least we've discovered it is. We, now meaning scientists who have built telescopes and so forth, and can look so far into the universe to understand that it is, it is mind-boggling. And then the Earth is not the center of the universe. This is this obscure little planet. But this is where God chose to create an atmosphere and a planet upon which He would put His people, made in His image. And so, as big as we can imagine space to be, it's bigger. As big as we can imagine, or as great as we can imagine God to be, He's bigger. He's greater. As powerful as we could imagine God to be, He's more powerful. Never. See, sometimes we think we've got our arms around or our heads around who He is. While it's true that God has made Himself clearly revealed, and it's not that God has given us things that we can affirm truthfully about Him, it is also true that He transcends our comprehension. He goes beyond it.
He's God more than
And it's especially evident. It's evident in His power. Luke 1:37, the angel speaking to Mary, when he announced that she would be the bearer of Jesus, assured her this, because with God, nothing will be impossible. With God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. So with such power, God is able to do more than he has done. Can you think about that even? I mean, God could be doing different. He is operating according to his will. He has power to do anything. So imagine the power he has used to do what he's done. He could be doing. He could do more. God's exercise of omnipotence over his creation is what we call sovereignty. He rules and he reigns with his will, by his power, over this creation that he has made. Now, what's the practical? Well, so what of God is omnipotent. Now, is this any practical relation to our lives? Well, how can it not be? Numbers 11:23 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Another thing, what's somebody else saying? What's Moses? What's the Lord saying to Moses in effect here?
There's nothing he can't do.
Are you thinking that I can't do that? Just wait and see. Whatever you think God cannot do, he can do that and more. Isaiah 50:2 says, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand..." Now, God is speaking to his people, Israel, and he's saying, you know, why would anybody there? Why is not anybody seeking me? Or even when I cry out to the people, is he not there? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? That's the way the people surely would be acting if they're not attending to God's call. Behold, my rebuke. Look at these statements. Look what God says. "Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea." Well, we can think of probably very clear image of the Red Sea parting and the Israelites walking through on dry ground. God can do that. "I make rivers a desert." And their, how about this for graphic? "Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst." He's depicting, you know, water, a lake or an ocean doesn't have to be there. If I don't want it to be, it won't be. And so it's so graphic that imagine the stench there would be from all the fish if all the water dried up. And God is saying, look, I can do that. Isaiah 59:1. "Behold, the Lord's hand..." Again, look at this. This is repeated several times. Now it's just an affirmation. "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Think of the people around the world who are crying out tonight to Buddha, to Allah, to a God they've made up in their mind. Or people who are crying out to other human beings as though the other human beings can be for them what only God can be. How it doesn't make any sense that people put their trust in that which cannot save. God alone can save, and he declares that his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. He never, ever, ever think when you're crying out in the midst of your misery and suffering, maybe it's sorrow, maybe it's pain, anguish, maybe it's not just from a... And I'm not talking just from like a physical point of view, but those things that we go through that break our hearts in our lives. And you cry out to God over that. If you sense or if you believe God's not hearing you, you're believing someone or something other than Scripture. Because the Scripture says that God's ears are not dull. He can hear you. He does hear you. Cry out to him and know he hears. That doesn't mean he's going to do what you want to do, but be assured. I sometimes wonder, We see the life of Joseph in Genesis, where he goes from the point of, you know, the favorite son, having all the favorite places, wearing the coat of many colors, to being shipped off to Egypt, where now he's a slave. And everything goes bad, in spite of the fact that, you know, when he's doing something, it turns out good, but, you know, bad things always happen to him. I wonder how many times he was thinking, God, can you hear me? You see what I'm doing? I mean, I don't know that if he ever... I do know this. This much I know. Is that when his brothers came at the end of their lives, or when things had come back together, when those brothers came back to Joseph and were afraid that Joseph would take out some kind of revenge on them, he said to them, look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, he's looking back on a whole life and a whole bunch of suffering and misery, being kicked out of his house and being away from his home, being believed by his father to be dead. But God was working good, trusted in God's power and God's sovereignty. So those are some attributes then that lead us up to one final group that we're going to talk about. And this group of attributes we would call summary attributes. We call them summary attributes because they don't necessarily speak of one thing about God, but really about God as a whole. And so I want us to... Here's where we're entering into words that describe things about God that should make us just... as we take in the whole picture, it's kind of a reflection upon all we've seen. And we haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg, as we know. But these particular summary attributes are attributes that kind of put it all together, or just, if God is something, this is what He is. Okay, let's look at a couple of them. Perfect. Perfection. Blessedness. God is blessed. Beauty. He's beautiful. Holiness. He is holy. And God is glorious. He is a God of glory. This is where we're going to end tonight, looking at these. And yet they're marvelous. Let's think about God's perfection. God is being perfect. Perfection. Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is perfect. He is without flaw. Psalm 18:30. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. See something interesting and precious about this connection here. The perfection of God, His way is perfect, is connected with the truthfulness of His Word and the assurance that He is a shield for those who will take refuge in Him. So as Wayne Grudem says, God lacks nothing in His excellence. This is helping us see these verses as they apply to God's perfection. If God is perfect, that means there's nowhere, no way in which He lacks. Okay? You know when you're going for a job or going to go to an interview, typically a lot of people I have seen, they want to ask you two questions one of which I despise. I always want to ask you, give me some of your strengths and some of your weaknesses. Which do you think one I despise? Weakness. I don't have any weaknesses. No, I know I have them. I just don't want to identify them. I don't want to think about being... Okay. And it's hard for me to... You know, when I'm telling an employer what my weakness... Well, what can I not say? What can I say truthfully that doesn't... You know, well, anyway. We all know where we have weaknesses, but we often do have a hard time admitting to our weaknesses. God has no weaknesses. God is only strengths. He lacks for nothing in His excellence. He is perfect. He fully possesses all His attributes and lacks nothing from any one of those attributes. When we say God is omnipotent, He is perfectly omnipotent. We say He's omniscient, He is perfectly omniscient. We say He's holy, He's perfectly holy. Beautiful, He is perfectly beautiful in every way. Furthermore, there is no quality of excellence that it would be desirable for God to have. Now, I want you to You might think, what does that mean? I'm going to go through it word by word. Furthermore, there is no quality of excellence that it would be desirable for God to have. In other words, that He doesn't have. And what Grutter is saying, I think it helps us say, God, there's nothing, no way in which God could be better than what He is. He is perfect. And that's why, if you're perfect, then you can't get any better than you are. If you could, then you wouldn't be perfect. And so, I mean, he can't get any better than He is in everything. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing, because He is already there. He never arrived. He's always been there. He is complete in every way. Now, that's perfection. I want you to think about another thing about God, a characteristic of God that just encompasses His whole being. And that is seen in this word blessedness, or that God is blessed. And it's interesting to me that on the one hand, the Bible speaks about the Beatitudes. Jesus is talking about in Matthew how blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. 4:4:4:4. And Ephesians chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we, this is why we can say, there's a communicable characteristic to this, because God is described as blessed, and He's also we're described as blessed. We can be blessed through God. Now, in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 1 Timothy 1:11, God is called blessed. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. He is blessed. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. What is this saying about Him? Well, if we understand the word blessed appropriately, it'll help us. The word, especially in these two instances, the word that's used is descriptive of happiness on a very full, in a very full and rich sense. I mean, in God's case, in the fullest and richest sense. God is happy. He is blessed in that way. He is blessed be God. Happy is God. God is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who is happy. Not as a, you know, it's not a willy-nilly emotion that might come and go. It's His constant state of being. He has joy. And He is fulfilled in this blessed way. And for human beings, our blessedness comes from living and walking in God's ways. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, whose fruit produces in season, and his leaf does not wither. So for that's what Psalm 1 teaches, that the man who avoids the way of sinners but delights in the law of the Lord, he is blessed. So if human blessedness comes from walking in God's way, then where does God's blessedness come from? Himself. Him living according to God's way. His own way. From walking in His own way. Therefore, as Wayne Grudem says, God's blessedness may be defined as follows. God's blessedness means that God delights fully in Himself and in all that reflects His character. He is who He is, and He's glad He is who He is. There's nothing about Himself that God wishes He could change. You know, we passed around paper and said, okay, write down one thing about yourself you'd like to change. We'd probably have 10, all of us. There's nothing that God would want to change about Himself. He's thrilled to be who He is. So how does this meet us on a practical level, that God is blessed, that He's happy? Well, first of all, when God rejoices in His creation, or even when He rejoices in us, and that's, we have scriptural, that God delights in His people, it is really the reflection of his own excellent qualities in which he's rejoicing. I mean, to the extent that you and I are able to bring glory to God, or to the extent that we are the channel through which God receives blessing, delight, that he rejoices over his people, to the extent that he does that, it's really not us. It's his own work in us that causes the delight. This is seen throughout the Word of God, which just takes us back to our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases. Our God is amazingly great. We could not be the channel to contribute anything to God in and of ourselves. We don't have anything to offer him that hasn't first been given us. But this is helpful for us to understand. Well, then, what does my life matter? Oh, here's what your life matters. Here's what my life matters. Is that what a thrill that for the King of the universe, in all this greatness that we're talking about and discussing and understanding to a deeper and deeper level, that we can actually be thrilled to be a channel by which God brings glory and pleasure to himself. And that we get the joy of experiencing then. Who are we experiencing? Him. And that he is our joy. He is our fulfillment. And he is our life. That's why Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you. So God's blessing is a wonderful truth for us to contemplate, to just think about the significance of our existence. And it couldn't be otherwise. That is, it couldn't be otherwise that God would rejoice in his own creation, even when he's rejoicing in us. It could not be otherwise, since the sum of everything that is desirable or excellent is found in infinite measure in God himself. Now, secondly, and this is where I'm going to jump back to something I mentioned a little bit earlier. We imitate, and this is a quote from Grudem, we imitate God's blessedness when we find delight and happiness in all that is pleasing to God, including the way he has made us. So, you know, I mentioned a minute ago, you know, what one thing would you like to change about yourself? Well, there's something that we would like to change about ourselves that we should change. Those have to do with what pleases God and what displeases God. There's some things we can't change about ourselves. We are who we are. We can't change our height. We can't change the genetic makeup. You know, as a teenager, you're growing up. I mean, I'm looking at my face and I'm thinking, oh, how ugly. And I wish I was some, you know, I wish I didn't look this way. Well, you know, how this is something we even, you know, we can help our teenagers with. Look, if you want to please God, if you understand that God is happy with himself and God is happy with what he's done in the world, and part of what he's done is to make you and me who we are with our genetic makeup and with those things we can't change. If we find fault with things we can't change about ourselves, then let me ask you, with whom are we finding fault? We are saying, God, you shouldn't be happy about this. You made a mess. And God's saying, oh, you're so upset about things that there's a reason why I made you the way I did, and it's beautiful. If you could see from my perspective, you wouldn't be fussing with me. You would be happy. So even if we can't understand, well, then we can imitate God's blessedness when we find delight and blessedness, when we rejoice in what he's done. When we look at the earth. You know, it's been fun for me to go a couple different places in Wisconsin since I've been here, like some Friday trips. Man, I never dreamed there'd be such beauty. And not because I thought bad about Wisconsin. I just didn't know it. You know, I didn't know it. It's kind of like waking up to God. Wow. You come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know something about grace. You know something about righteousness. But the more you know God, the more you see his beauty, and the more you have to be, wow, God is really great. He really is. He really, really is. It's not just something we make up and talk about. Just stop and study him, and we'll hopefully quickly lose distractions about things that don't matter as we set our minds on heavenly things, especially the heavenly one. Now, We find our greatest blessedness and our greatest happiness in delighting in the source of all good qualities, God Himself. And, okay, that's what I'm missing. Next is beauty. Some good thoughts here. We come from the Word about the beauty of God. Listen to what David says in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Just stop and grab a hold of what David is saying there. It's not a list of, here's my top 10 things I want to do before I die, God. There is one thing. I have a bucket list, and it's got one thing on it. This is what I want to do before I die, or while I live. This is it. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. What? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What does that mean? I want to live in the temple? The tabernacle? Well, yeah, in a manner of speaking. Not necessarily physically, but in the presence of God. Walking with Him day by day, enjoying His presence. See, to gaze upon, look what? The beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Basically saying, God, I want to know You. Knowing You is to know beauty. I just want to look at, in a sense of what, when we think of what is pleasing and desirable to the eyes, that's what we find beautiful. So this is beauty, whether in every type of way. God, I will seek after You. I find You beautiful. And then look at Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. Now, the word beauty is not in this psalm, but the word desire is. And again, there's a connection between beauty and desire. Desire is fueled by what we find to be beautiful. We desire what is beautiful to us. If it's beautiful, it is desirable. And so I've often said and heard people say, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In other words, if you desire something, then it's beautiful to you. One man's junk is another man's, or one man's trash is another man's treasure. It all depends upon his perspective. If it's desirable, then it's a treasure. And if it's undesirable, then it's trash. And in God's case, He's all treasure. But some people don't see from His perspective, and they've got the wrong perspective. Looking from God's perspective, beauty, the eye of the beholder here is, when you have been given by God eyes to see Him, you have seen beauty. If you don't see or think of that which is beautiful when you think of God, then you don't know Him. Because He is beautiful. And so correspondingly, Wayne Grudem in this book that we're going through defines God's beauty as that attribute of God whereby He is the sum of all desirable qualities. That goes back to His excellence. You know, He is everything beautiful. Everything desirable. That's what He is. That's who He is. There's not any, God's not lacking in anything that's not beautiful. He has everything that is beautiful. He defines beauty. So how should we respond to God? Our proper response to God's beauty would be, first of all, pray the prayer that David prayed. One thing I have asked, that will I seek, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. And so I put it this way. Our proper response to God's beauty is to gaze upon God. Second, how do you gaze upon God, by the way? It's figurative, but hey, you do what we're doing right now. Open up the Bible and look at every time you read. You know, you read. Hopefully, you read God's Word every day. And every time you read, one of the questions that ought to be on your mind that you're seeking to answer, if you're reading one verse or an entire chapter, what does this verse or what does this chapter teach me about the person of God? And behold, and you will see beautiful things. Gaze on His beauty in that way. You can tell this ear thing is really giving me a difficult time tonight. Okay. Secondly, seek to reflect His beauty in your life. You think, you admire what is beautiful? Well, look at God and see in Him those things that are communicable to you. Emulate them and you too will be beautiful. Submit to Him. Now, this is something that just really grabs a hold of me. God is beautiful. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross? Well, so we can be forgiven of our sins. But what does it say in Ephesians 5 when it's talking about husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and do what?
Give himself up for
us. Why? Why did He give Himself up for us? That He might produce for Himself
His first fruits.
What? I didn't hear you, Renee. Well, I'll go ahead and tell it. So that He might produce a spotless bride who is beautiful, to produce for Himself a bride that is beautiful. How can we be beautiful in the sight of Holy God? Be dressed in the clothing of righteousness, to be made right in Jesus. Have our hearts cleansed from iniquity. So we should submit to the very one who yielded up His life to make us beautiful to God. That's what the church is supposed to be. Now, 4, delight in the beauty of God manifested in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. See, God's work, we can delight in the beauty of God that we see in the creation. But some of the most amazing things, some of the most beautiful things that God is doing is what He's accomplishing in the lives of those people who have come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and had their lives radically changed by Him. And one of the things that ought to characterize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are a group of people who see God at work in each other. And we give glory and honor and praise to God for what He's doing. And then we also see it as a part of our ministry to one another in terms of, you know, the responsibility to encourage one another to love and good deeds, as it says we're to do in Hebrews chapter 10. To seek after holiness, to help a brother, to bear one another's burdens, to also go to a brother or sister who might need some admonition, to risk enough because we care that much. And then, as we see God at work in people's lives, glorify God. It's the beauty of Him at work that is changing people. And so this is also why it gives us reason, too, to be patient with each other. Because He's still at work. He hadn't finished what He's doing in our lives. Holiness. I mean, look at His holiness. Now, here's where I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 6 here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 of those wings He covered His face, with 2 His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. There is one characteristic, one description, one attribute of God that is repeated 3 times in all the Bible. And there He is. Does it say God is love, love, love? Nowhere does it say that God is mercy, 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 or righteous, righteous, righteous. Holy, holy, holy. You look at places in Scripture where alarming things have taken place. Nadab and Abihu, they make some foreign incense to put it on the altar of God, and the fire comes out and slays them on the spot. Uzzah, that's his name. He thought he'd do a favor for God one day when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant back into the Promised Land, and it slipped. They were not following directions. There you go. If y'all, I wish y'all could hear Phil's comments, because he's filling in the gaps, and then you probably not hear him. Okay, so they're not obeying God. They've got it on the cart instead of the Levites carrying it like they should. And the cart tips, and oh my goodness, the Ark of God is going to fall in the dirt. And so Uzzah says, oh, I'm going to be good to God. And he reaches down and grabs the Ark of the Covenant. You'd think God would give him a pat on the back. Rather than hitting the dirt, he caught it with his hand. Dead. Why? And God's holiness is being defamed. God will be regarded as holy. Holy, holy, holy. So this God who, in all these ways that we see, this though is a summary attribute, because it really describes all of who God is. All these things that are true about Him should arrest our attention. Not make us take Him lightly, but make us take Him without, we couldn't be any more serious about anything than we should be about God. Now, while holiness is used in the Scripture with several different contextual meanings, the word here that's used in Isaiah refers to our overarching way. So sometimes we talk about holiness, we think about righteousness or purity. But holy, 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 it's not just about pure, pure, pure. This is more than just pure. This is transcendence. Which goes back to something. This is God got set up. You know, you probably know that the word holy, the basic word means set apart. So God, this is a sense in which God is set apart. Well, God is set apart from everything that's made because He is not made. God is set apart from everything else because He is the ruler over all of it. God is set apart from everything else because His being surpasses our comprehension. He transcends. He surpasses that. So when the angels or the seraphim are in the presence of this visionary picture of God that Isaiah sees, and two, these angels are covering their eyes. These are not fallen human beings. These are angels, seraphim. Covering their eyes, covering their feet. It's going back to the sense of God addressing Moses from the burning bush. You're on holy ground. This is, wait a minute. I am to be taken seriously. I am to be... It is a foul thing for people to be irreverent. Because God transcends everything. We cannot overstate His holiness, because the angels sure couldn't. Holy, 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 holy. So this is the sense in which God is above and beyond us, His supreme and absolute greatness, consuming majesty, exalted loftiness, infinite distance that separates God from everything else. God is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. But you get this, you know, He is so far, and this is R.C. Sproul's writing, and great one, outstanding book. Yes. You can't go wrong reading this book. God is the holiness of God. God is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. Very important that He seems almost, because He's not totally foreign. He's revealed Himself. This is the majesty of God's being transcendent and yet revealing Himself to us. Okay, well, so what about holiness and purity? Well, purity is a part of the concept of holiness, but it's not. There's so much more. And so holiness is more than purity. And RCS says it's a transcendent purity. What about God's other attributes? Well, holiness is not just another attribute of God that you would put alongside omniscience and omnipresence and love and mercy and grace. In my reading of Scripture and my reading of other scholars and people through the ages, I'd side with R.C. Sproul to say that no, holiness is an expression of God being God as a whole. And the Word calls attention to all that He is. So how should we respond to the holiness of God? How, as a practical, what did Isaiah do? Isaiah chapter 6. What did he do?
Who would be among us?
Okay, he says,
man of unclean lips.
Okay. Yeah. He fell down and he said, "Woe is me! I'm broken up. I'm discombobulated before God. I'm disintegrated." You see, it's interesting that he would say, "Woe is me," because woe was a word that prophets would use to bring as a declaration of God's curse upon people who were sinners. Jesus himself spoke woe to some of the cities that were not believing. Isaiah, the prophet of God, does not say, "Woe to you," somebody out there. He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. Why? How do I? It, what has undone me is I have seen a vision of the holiness of God." That's our proper response to God. Until we've been broken and prostrated on our face, we don't even know an inch of what it means that God is holy. And I would just challenge you, you need to know. You need to pursue God. And if you don't have this great, awesome sense of who He is, then read these verses of Scripture and reread these. Get a copy of the book, The Holiness of God. Get into it and stand in awe of God. Because it's biblical exposition. Okay, and then Peter, what about Peter? How did he respond to the holiness of God? Luke 5, 4 through 11. Well, I'm just going to summarize this. This is when Jesus told Peter to throw off the net and they caught a bunch of fish, and Peter realized Jesus is God. And what did he do? He fell down and said, "Get away from me! I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner." And I can't, he could, in coming to the understanding of Jesus as being holy, he was undone. I don't know why he didn't jump in the water and start swimming away. He said to Jesus, "You get away from me. Get away." But in the end, you know, on the day of judgment, the Bible describes people who are not right with Christ. What are they doing?
Running to the mountains and hills.
They are running. They'd be jumping in the water. They're running. They're anything they could do to get under the rocks, to be hidden from holiness. What is our hope when we meet holiness? And we are clothed with Jesus' holiness. So, how do we react? We should. God's holiness, it's the most beautiful kind of being undone that I've ever experienced. To know God more and more in His holiness. To feel like I am just ripped apart, and yet it's because I've seen. Not to the fullness. And I hope I see God more and more fully every day. But every time I get a deeper glimpse, it's greater understanding of His holiness. And it undoes me. At the same time, it does me good. As my heart goes toward Him in love. You know what? In John, this in Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus and he's the same thing. Falls on his face. He sees Jesus and appearance of Jesus to John, and John sees his face shining like the sun in full strength, and when I saw him I fell at his feet as though dead. That's pretty graphic. And he didn't say I was dead, but he was as though dead. Now, responding to the holiness of God then, worship and awe. Confession, how can we not confess not just sin, but the sin of not respecting the holiness of God? And I think we respond to the holiness of God by imitating it. As Peter instructed, 1 Peter 1, 14 and 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, can we be transcendent?
No.
No. That's by definition God. So it's not saying be transcendent here, but we can be certainly set apart in that we reflect God's set apartness. If we are His people, then we will not be like the world. We won't be drawn to the same things everybody else is drawn to. We just won't. And it's not a legal, it shouldn't be. I'm not talking about being legalistic. I'm talking about if you have a heart that beats for God, what the hearts that beat for people in the world, is that going to be what yours beats for? And why? Just briefly, I was looking this week at John Piper had made a statement. I don't know when it was recorded, but I was on a blog, Justin Taylor's blog, which is a blog, website blog written by Justin Taylor. He writes articles every day. And he put a clip from that, from something that John Piper had said about his joy and his excitement about young believers in our day that are just sold out. But he was at the same time issuing a very strong warning for things he's seen in this group of people. And he was saying basically three things. It's not just to be legalistic, but he said it's just something that it's like, he said there's a disconnect here. On the one hand, we say we're passionate about God. We love His holiness has engulfed us and we have been enraptured by His greatness. And on the other hand, we're going to the same movies everybody else goes to. And, you know, drinking heavily. Apparently, some of these younger guys. I've heard some of them comment. I'm not saying drinking is a sin, but this thing is almost like a night. Some people, I've caught it myself. It's almost like they want to be identified with it. See, I'm so free, I can drink, and I want to flaunt it. And then the third thing he said plunging necklines and short skirts. But you know, it's not saying okay, we're going to make you. You should wear a certain length of this or that. But what he was saying is that there's a disconnect. If you have a passion for God, it's going to be reflected in your life. And he sees in spite, you know, great gatherings of people together with their hands raised high, singing praise to God, and they get out and go down to watch stuff that you wouldn't let people do in your living room. But we watch movies that, you know, he's basically saying this disconnect is real. The holiness of God, a reverence for God's holiness, it means that, you know, our worship of Him is not going to be disconnected from the way we live. Our worship of God is not just expressed in how exuberant we are on Sunday morning when the music's playing. It's also evident Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. In what appeals to us and what drives us and what we consume. And if it's ungodliness, that's not a good reflection. Something is questionable about us. And so I'll just glory. Oh my goodness. It's the last one though. Glory, God's glory refers to His honor, reputation, and exaltation. I will say to the north, this is in Isaiah 43:6-7, I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God's glory, then, refers to His honor and reputation and exaltation. His praise that He should receive. That is glory that He should receive, but it's more. It also refers to that glory, that visible glory that has been manifest on earth, what is called the Shekinah, or the light, the luminescence, the brilliance and brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. And here that happened on the night that Jesus was born, and the angels appeared to the shepherds there, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They saw something visible, an expression of God's glory. And in Revelation, we're told that in the future, the light of God's kingdom is the glory of God. And how do we respond to His glory? If we have this kind of hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, what is it practical? Man, our lives to reflect the glory of God. We should desire and yearn for it, seek for it, being transformed through the Spirit. So whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, what should you do it for?
The glory of God.
The glory of God. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So what do? Glorify God with your body. Psalm 24, you can read that. And since it's 8:05, I don't want to have the... We're just going to pray and close. And we'll...